the rest of you here. we just completed that section by sharing that within the framework of the New Testament, the theology for leadership sees the elders and the evangelists working together to equip the saints for the work of the ministry for the edifying of the body of Christ. That essentially, when you just approach from the standpoint of the job description, that you can find a job description for the evangelist that parallels that of the elder, and you see them both working together in local congregations. Campbell essentially said, and I'm going back to our position again, when I was in Bible college, and Kevin went to a different college and different time frame than I, but the basic position on the evangelist was that he had to go out into a church and get that church organized where the elders could do the teaching and training, and then he had to move on and start a new church and build that up to where the elders could continue the teaching and the training and move on and start another church. And that essentially comes out of the thinking of Alexander Campbell. You don't find that in Scripture. At least I've never found it there. If you can find it, I'd like to see it, because I've never found it. What I see is that the elders and the evangelists work together, not in separate fields altogether, but they work together to carry out the work of the local congregation. And 1 Timothy chapter 1 shows us that. I had not seen this until about 10 years ago, the passage that Jeff read, where Paul says, I left you in Ephesus to set in order, or rather to charge some to teach no other doctrine. And then he begins talking about the false teachers that were there. Now, Ephesus has a congregation, is a congregation that has elders. And if that old concept had been true, that an evangelist works in a different setting than the elders, then there would never have been an evangelist left at Ephesus to have done what Paul charged him to do there. So what I want to do now is look at 1 Timothy chapter 5 and note the relationship that's to exist between the evangelists and the elders within the context of the local church. Because that, again, is what we have. 1 Timothy chapter 3, you have the qualification for elders and the qualification for deacons, and then the statement that I've written these things until you hope to come shortly, but if I don't, you'll know how to conduct yourself in the house of God. Now, beginning in the verse 17, he says, "Let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in word and doctrine." That word, idea of double honor, some think has the idea of the elders being paid for the work that they do. And the following passage would indicate that. "For the Scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain, and the laborer is worthy of his wages." But the one thing we see from this is, you see, that who's this being written to now? It's being written to the evangelist. The evangelist is to see that the congregation treats the elders fairly, like they're supposed to, whether that's in regard to a commitment to money or just simply a commitment to the position that they're holding there. The evangelist is to see that the congregation treats them fairly. One of the unfortunate things that so many preachers' meetings I go to today, and I think Kevin can attest to this, is that you hear a lot of the preachers criticizing the elders. I used to hear a lot of that. Maybe you've not been in places where that occurs a great deal. That's not the job of the evangelist. The job of the evangelist is, number one, to see that the congregation treats the elders in the way that they're supposed to. Secondly, verse 19, "Do not receive an accusation against an elder except from two or three witnesses." Second thing the evangelists do is to protect the reputation of the elders. No accusation is to be received against one unless it's the mouth of two or three witnesses. Again, the principle I stated last night, the Old Testament principle is here. The mouth of two or three witnesses, let every word be established. And a witness is someone who's either seen or heard. It's not someone who's heard secondhand, but he heard it right out of the mouth of that person, or he saw this event taking place. So if someone comes to you with an accusation against somebody, regardless of whether it's an elder or a preacher or somebody else, ask where this is coming from. Did you see this or did you hear it? And if they were not the seers or the hearers, forget about it. You get yourself in a lot of trouble. Handle them second and third hand. information of this nature. Tell them, let the person who was the witness of this come in and share the testimony. And then upon the basis of testimony of at least two individuals who heard or saw this, then things are to be done in that regard. See, the reason for this is somebody could have it in for me, and one person could come in and say, I heard Dean say so-and-so, or I saw Dean see such and do such and such a thing. And I come in and say, no, I didn't do that. Who are you going to believe? See, you're put on the spot of making a choice about who to believe. See, the Bible totally eliminates that by saying two witnesses to the thing that that person is being accused of. And it gets prejudice out of the picture. It gets hatred and animosity out of the picture so that you are pretty confident you're dealing with facts if you have two or three witnesses to a situation. So the second thing is the preacher is to protect the reputation of the elders. Not to accept hearsay things, but eyewitness testimony or ear witness testimony to what has occurred. Then verse 20 says, those who are sinning rebuke in the presence of all, that the rest also may fear. If two witnesses do come in against an elder, what's to be done? What's to be done according to Scripture? Who's to go to him in this account? All right, in the case of an offense, you see, we're talking about within the body. That's Matthew 5 and Matthew 18. But in regard to an elder who sinned, the evangelist. Read it again right here, verse 18. See, verse 19 and 20. One of the things that I've will usually state at the beginning of my lecture on the theology of leadership is this. If there's a passage of Scripture that our present theology does not allow us to practice, when you say there's something wrong with our theology, I mean, like I shared last night, there's a church, one preacher asked a certain church why they didn't practice Acts 2:38. He said, we don't believe that verse. We believe Acts 16:31. You don't get a choice of which passage you see. There's something wrong with the theology of the church that can't practice Acts 2:38. Wouldn't you agree with that? Well, now you see, there also has to be something wrong with the theology if we can't practice this verse right here. That is, when an elder sins, the evangelists go to that person with the information of the eyewitnesses, the ear witnesses, and rebuke that elder who sinned. Now you see, we're talking about leadership positions here. We're not talking about the relationship in the body, one to another in that regard. But when leadership who's been an example is sinned, then there is set down here a manner for dealing with that. And that is, the evangelist is to rebuke the elder who sins. Now, if that were to occur within our churches, if an evangelist were to rebuke a sinning elder, what would happen in 90% of them? The preacher would get fired. Mm-hmm. See? We can't practice that. Obviously, there's something wrong with our theology, because it's very obvious what the apostle is saying here in this passage of Scripture. Now, we have to ask a second question. Why is that so? Why is it the evangelist is the one who's dealing with the elders who sin? Let me say it this way. Remember now, let's go back to our theology. Origin, where did they come from? From Christ, both the elder and the evangelist. Purpose, identical. Now, why then, if both gifts came from the same person at the same time, for the basic same purpose, why do we need two different ones? It's a good question, isn't it? Well, I think you're going to see it right here in this passage of Scripture. Verse 21 says, I charge you before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, the elect angels, that you observe these things without prejudice, doing nothing with partiality. Do not lay hands on anyone hastily. Do not share in other people's sins. Keep yourself pure. What does he mean by do not lay hands on anyone hastily? Remember, the whole context here is dealing with the elder evangelist relationship. Okay, sometimes we have that idea of laying on hands, you know, suddenly like that. And that's involved here in this too. But what's the implication of laying on of hands? When were hands laid on in Scripture? Ordaining? All right. It's all right. We want you to participate too. When Paul and Silas, or Paul and Barnabas, come back through the churches, Acts 14:23, what did they do? They ordained elders in every city. The word used there is the word charontes, which means a stretching forth of the hand. In Titus chapter 1 and verse 5, where you do not have an existing body of elders, Paul told Titus, "For this reason I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking and appoint elders in every city." All right? As I commanded you. So in a congregation where there are no elders, who is to do the appointing of elders there? It's the evangelist, you see, in that setting. Now, that word for appoint in Titus 1:5, is the same word that's used in Acts 6 where the apostle said, "You select 7 men whom we may appoint over this business." If you'll study that passage, what the apostles did in that whole appointment process was they laid on hands. Once the 7 were selected by the congregation, they laid hands on them and they then began their work. So my conclusion is that from the use of that word in Scripture, in Titus 1:5, appointing elders is simply the process of laying on of hands by the evangelist. Now in 1 Timothy chapter 5 then, where there's an existing body of elders, who's to lay hands on any new elders that come into the position? Obviously, you see, it's the evangelist in this setting, because the whole context we're reading here in 1 Timothy 5 deals with the elder-evangelist relationship. Do not lay hands on anyone hastily. In other words, any new elders, don't lay hands on them hastily. Don't share within their sin. Now, in our churches, the practice has been that the elders ordain the other elders. That's been kind of again, that's probably one of those, I'm going to throw out a figure, probably 90% of our churches, the elders ordain the other elders. Do you know there's not a single verse of Scripture for that in the Bible? You never have elders ordaining elders. You never have deacons ordaining deacons. You never have evangelists ordaining evangelists within Scripture. Who ordains the evangelists? Well, let's go to 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 14. Do not neglect the gift that is in you. Now remember again, the idea of gifts, there are three passages of gifts in the Bible. And this is a gift that we have to identify what it is, so we can read on here and probably identify what it is. Do not neglect the gift that is in you, which was given to you by prophecy with the laying on of the hands of the presbytery. What gift did the elders give to Timothy? Seems to me it was the gift of evangelist. Because in 2 Timothy chapter 1, Paul tells Timothy in verse 6, "Therefore I remind you to stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands." There was a gift in Timothy which was given by laying on the apostles' hands. That, to me, as I follow other scripture, Acts 8 and other passages, laying on the apostles' hands brought the gifts of the Holy Spirit, the miraculous gifts. But in 1 Timothy chapter 4, we have a different gift given by the laying on the elders' hands. And that seems to be the office of evangelist that was given to Timothy by laying on the elders' hands. Now, see, what you have is elders lay hands on the evangelist, ordain him. Evangelists lay hands on elders to ordain them. See? Follow me? Now then, if 1 Timothy 5 says that the elder, or the evangelist, because the elders have been placed into office by the laying on the hands of the evangelist, if he is to make sure the congregation treats him fairly, if he is to protect his reputation, and if he is to rebuke the elders who sin, what is to be the relationship of the elders to the evangelist? Why? Okay. See? If ordination goes each way, now remember again, we don't have a handbook for elders like we have a handbook for the evangelists in 1 Timothy. Or I think you probably would see the same thing set down in that regard. The elders are to see that the congregation treats the evangelist fairly. They're to protect his reputation, and if he sins, they're to rebuke him. In the presence of others, the Bible says that others also may fear. I don't necessarily think that in the early church there was just one evangelist in a congregation. We call our paid preacher, in most situations today, the evangelist. I think there might have been maybe as many evangelists as there were elders within some of them. Not just a traveling person, but someone within that body who had the capabilities of doing the work and probably was ordained as an evangelist. I know we have churches today who ordain people as evangelists within the framework of that body, just like they ordain elders. He's not in the pulpit every Sunday. He's not paid salary necessarily, but they ordain him to that position. So what we've seen in 1 Timothy, by ordination, there is accountability that is set down. And within the perfect system, as Campbell called the Christian system, you could not have a perfect system without having accountability built in some way. And in many of our churches, there is no accountability on the part of the elders to anybody. And some of them will tell you that. I don't think you're that way here from what I've seen out of you, but I can take you to churches where the elders will flat out tell you, we're not accountable to anybody. We'll do what we choose to do around here. And you can't do a thing about it. And they're that blatant about it. And yet, that is something that, again, strangles the growth of that body. Because there is not the freedom to do things. It's a control situation rather than a equipping situation. So by ordination, you have accountability built in both ways. Elders to evangelists, evangelists to elders. In the New Testament scripture, I think it's unique. In Acts chapter 1, if you'll go there with me. And this never dawned on me why it was said this way until I began to study out the principle of ordination. In Acts chapter 1, you have the selection of Matthias to take the office of Judas. Read verse 26. After they have selected Matthias to take Judas' office, Craig, read that for us, if you will. Did the other apostles lay hands on him? Doesn't say that. That's the body there. The whole church is involved in that. And the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. He was numbered with. Now, what's unique about that? Well, the uniqueness to me is that, you see, the apostles did not even lay hands on another apostle. See, peers did not lay hands on peers. By peers, I mean those of the same office. We're all peers in a sense. But those of the same office in New Testament Scripture never laid hands on another. In the Old Testament, the means of placing into office was by anointing. And only two places in the Old Testament do you have the person of the same position anointing someone else to the same position. Moses anointed Joshua, and Elijah anointed Elisha. But you see, in each situation, what do we have? We don't have someone coming into an office alongside of that person. What do we have? We have a replacement, a successor. coming in those two settings. That's the only place in the entire scriptures I've found of those of the same position anointing or laying hands on those of a similar position. And again, within the framework of ordination, you have the element of accountability. So I think in our study this morning of theology, of leadership, you see why it's important that we get that right in order to know what we're supposed to be doing within the body. If we see our theology says that elders are the ones who are to just simply rule, that is, they make all the rules and regulations and all the decisions, then the elders come to see themselves as people who do what? Basically just be administrators. Make all the decisions for other people. But if we see our job as those that of preparing other people to do work, then we have an altogether different outlook upon why we are in this position as elders. And the same is true in evangelists, you see. If an evangelist just sees his job as being one who fills the pulpit on Sunday, his emphasis is going to be on his preaching, his sermon on Sunday morning. And that could involve everything else in the world besides equipping the saints for service. So our theology has to be right to get us going in the right direction, because that points us toward a purpose and what we're supposed to be doing within the body. Any question on what I've covered this morning? Well, it's different, and I want you to recognize that, and I think you do. And I just ask you that you study it out and see what the Scripture says on it, and see whether or not I'm right. I've been teaching this for about 10 years, and I've only had two fellows who have disagreed with me adamantly on it. Both of them were elders, and one of them wrote me 3 different letters, and never did he deal with any of the issues at all that I covered. And finally I wrote back and said, I'm willing to discuss this with you, but let's get down to issues. And that ended the conversation right there, because he didn't cover any issues. It was more an attack toward the preacher that they had. I think he was trying to get rid of the preacher they had there. And the other one just simply said to me, well, he said, I think you're wrong. I said, well, show me I'm wrong. He said, well, I hope you're wrong. I thought that was really a great statement for an elder to make. I hope you're wrong, when I presented what the Scripture had to say. And never did I get any further feedback from him either. So study it out and see what it says in that regard. Any comments or questions at all? We have about 30 minutes, maybe a little less. Let's go to Romans 12. Has anybody studied any with you on the gifts in the Bible? If they have, I don't want to duplicate what somebody else has done. Jeff or Craig? Okay. All right, let's look at Romans 12 a little bit, and let me show you how then, if our primary work is equipping the saints for ministry, then the first thing we have to do is identify who we have to equip and how we can go about equipping them for the work that God has called us to do. And Romans 12 are the gifts that God gave to the church. Picking up at verse 3, says, I say through the grace given to me to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, as God has dealt to every man a measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function, so we being many are one body in Christ, individually members one of another. As the body has all different functions and different members, so the church is the same way. Illustration that is used in Romans 12, Ephesians 4, and 1 Corinthians 12. The 3 passages that deal with gifts all use the same illustration to show how they function out of the body. Now, let me illustrate for you a very, very basic principle this morning. Notice there are 7 gifts here. There's prophecy, there's ministry or serving, there's teaching, there's exhortation or encouragement, there's giving, there's leadership or leading or ruling, some have administration, and then there is mercy showing. 7 gifts. The body here at Bolivar is made up of those 7 gifts. And within each of you this morning one of those gifts, including the ladies back there. One of these gifts is primary. And the result of that is you're motivated by that gift that's in you. I like to call these sometimes motivational gifts. Have you ever wondered why you can't motivate some people in the church to do anything? Probably it's because you're not working in the area where their gift is, you see. If someone walked in here this morning and said, we got seven men sitting around the table here. Let's say that each one of you seven had a different gift, all right? You had one of these seven that's there, and each one of you had a different one. Somebody walked in and said, man, he said, here's $10,000, and this money is for you to spend, but it has to be spent within the next month. It has to be spent by the church for the work of the church. And immediately, let me throw out three situations. There's a family that got burned out down the road here, and they lost everything. We've been trying to witness to them and try to get them started at church, but they need some help to get started in again. So we could take that $10,000 we give to them to help them get started again. Second thing is we need to improve the Sunday school classrooms. I've not been in your Sunday school classroom, so I don't know what you got. We need more Sunday school classrooms. We need some better teaching aids for our teachers and equipping our teachers to do a better job in teaching. So we could use that money for that. Or we could take that money and we could bring in a top-notch evangelistic team. And we could spend a month bringing in other people to help calling and get us set up and canvass this community and just cover this community with literature and see what we could do in winning people to Christ. And we're going to spend that money that way. Now, how many of you would spend it for the family? You ladies can vote too. How many of you would spend it for the family? Okay. Huh? No, you can't do that. But you only get to use it one way. How many of you would use it for the teaching in the Sunday school classrooms? All right. How many for evangelism? How many want to put it in the bank? All right. Now you see, to really butt this illustration out to its fullness, we'd need for each one of you to have a different gift, and I'd need to cover all seven areas there. And you know what would happen? We'd have seven different ways to spend that money. You know why? Because you're going to be motivated to spend that money in the area of your gift. And we don't understand that. At least we haven't applied that principle in regard to people within the church. We go into one of our leadership meetings, and this issue comes up. I hope it's never happened here, but in a lot of churches, a great big fuss will ensue over whether we're going to do this or do that. And essentially it comes around to the fact that those who are gifted in certain areas want to do this. Those who are gifted in other areas don't want to do that. They want to do this over here. And we don't understand that, you see. And so essentially we end up just ministering to a small part of the church because we don't take in all the gifts. Over at Hillsboro, you'd know the church, just outside of Hillsboro, we have a fairly new building built within the last 10 years. And the auditorium will seat about 150 to 200 people. Over on one side, probably about as wide as your wall comes out there and not as long as this, there's an area that has two folding doors come out. And that opens up for their fellowship hall. And then they have three classrooms. That's their educational department as well. What's wrong with that church building? A whole lot of things wrong with it. See, that building was designed by people who had the gift of prophecy. The only thing they could see was a place to preach the gospel. They couldn't see educational unit. They couldn't see the need for a nursery for the mothers who had small children. They didn't see a need for a fellowship hall. They didn't see a need for a vestibule area where people could visit and have fellowship with one another after the service was over. I mean, you can just walk in there and see that this is a one-gift church. And that's the way that church operates as well, one gift. Now, the church that grows and carries on an effective ministry is going to be the church where all seven of these gifts are operating. Because then you're going to have all of your people working and doing what they can. Now, notice that none of these gifts is evangelism, okay? Because the work of evangelism is for everybody regardless of what your gift is. The work of encouraging within the framework of the body. All right, gift number one is prophecy. The prophet is one who speaks forth the message of God's Word. And his message basically is that Jesus saves. And what he's concerned about is primarily winning souls for Christ and seeing people brought in a right relationship with the Lord. And also seeing people who are beginning to backslide to get them back in a right relationship with the Lord. That's the basic ministry. And he seems sometimes to be just a one-dimensional person in that regard. Come on in. That must be the spirit. The wind's blowing where it listed. The prophet is the kind of a person who on the Sunday morning may give you some of those one-liners. You know, and you may wonder, what in the world is... Why's that guy got a burr under his collar this morning? But that's the nature of the prophet. The prophet may go into somebody's home and call, and if he doesn't successfully teach that person and lead him to a decision for Christ, he may, in the process of getting ready to leave that home, say, if you don't receive Jesus, Lord and Savior, you're going to split hell wide open. And that would upset a lot of people, you see. But that's the prophet. See, the book of Jude says, some save with compassion, others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garments spotted by the flesh. And the prophet turns some people off. But we need the prophet in the church too, because he's going to reach a lot of people who can't be reached in other ways. But that's the nature of the gift of prophecy. Next one is the gift of serving. The servant is one who... Notice that some of these are speaking gifts and some are non-speaking gifts. In 1 Peter chapter 4, if you'll turn there with me. I think it's chapter 4. I have to find it here. Yes, verse 10. As each one has received a gift, minister to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. If anyone ministers, let him do it as with the ability which God supplies, that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Now, the only way you call it or not, but some gifts are speaking gifts and some gifts are serving gifts. If anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. If anyone serves, let him do it as the ability which God gives. Not everybody has a speaking gift. Not everybody can stand up and give a two-hour lecture like I'm doing this morning. The servant tends to be an unspeaking gift. He sometimes will have difficulty getting his words out and expressing himself. But he's just as important to the work of the body as anybody else is in that regard. The servant is one who is there to assist other people in the work that is being done. If you ask for a volunteer, the servant probably would say, I'll go if someone will go with me. But the prophet will be right there on the front line. The servant will be the one who's there when there's some menial work that needs to be done. Then the next one, in verse 7, he who teaches in teaching. The teacher is your next gift. Teaching, of course, is a speaking gift. We understand that one pretty well. What motivates the teacher is seeing that person seeing other people growing as a result of his teaching and seeing development within their life. If someone is teaching a class of small kids and those kids are sitting in that room and flying airplanes and throwing paper wads and pulling each other's hair and all the things that kids do, and he or she is sitting there teaching and gets done and says, well, I'm glad I got through that class today. That person's probably not a teacher. They may be a teacher professionally, but not have the gift of teaching. Because, you see, the one with the gift of teaching gets upset with that. Because the teacher knows that if you violate biblical principles somewhere down the road, you're going to pay for that. Read Luke 19 about Jesus. He came into the city of Jerusalem and wept over the city. And he said, if you had just known the day of your visitation, but you didn't accept it. And then he prophesied something's going to happen to that city because they'd rejected the teacher when he came. You know what it was? The city's going to be destroyed. And 40 years later, that city was destroyed. I think the best illustration I've ever heard of one with the gift of teaching, Pokey Miller, who preached for about 50 years, I think, at Russell, Kentucky. Did you know him? He probably was retired before you come in the area. Pokey's dead now, but just an outstanding person, a good singer. And he said that he'd been at Russell for 7.5 years, and 9 years, and he said that he walked into his study one morning after Sunday school, and he said, here sat one of the elders, George King was his name. Said George was sitting there just on his sofa and just crying his eyes out. And he said, I said, George, what in the world is wrong? And he said, oh, Pokey, he said, you wouldn't believe. He said, the awfulest thing happened to our Sunday school class this morning. And Pokey said, I thought maybe they had a big fight or something, and some of them got mad and left. And I said, well, George said, what happened? He said, well, now, Pokey said, you know, I've been teaching that class 7.5 years. Yeah, he said, I know that, George. He said, you know, we're studying the book of Acts. Yeah, I know that. He said, you know, we're down into the 8th chapter. Yeah, I know that. What happened? They said, you know, so-and-so in that class, and named one of the men, and he said, yeah, I know him. He said, this morning he raised his hand in the class, and he asked this question. He said, which one of the apostles was Acts? See, the book is called The Acts of the Apostles. And he wanted to know which one of the apostles was Acts. And that sent that elder to the preacher's study in tears, because he had been teaching the man for 7.5 years and he didn't know any better than that. And he felt it was his responsibility. That's a teacher, you see. One who can let kids do everything else under the sun except get the point of the lesson. He may be teaching, but he doesn't have the gift of teaching. And you've probably got teachers who are teaching who don't have the gift of teaching. That doesn't necessarily mean you need to move them out of there. But if you want more effective teachers, find those with a gift. You have a real compassion and burden for people. And don't worry about their education. If they got the gift of teaching, the one that the Bible sets down, they'll get into the Word. And they'll have the lesson ready for those kids next week. Sometimes, someone said back in the mid-60s, we turned the Bible school into the hands of the professionals. And we brought in the Christian education directors, and so we began to put our school teachers into the classroom. And the result was that the people we put in there were not the on-hands people. We'd had people in the classroom who, if a kid was missing, they got a card or a telephone call or a visit. Now we've got the professionals in there, and it's being taught like a professional. And so if the kid is gone, he gets absent checked on his record book, but that's as far as it goes. And guess what happened with the Sunday schools in the mid-late 60s? You remember, some of you are older, I don't know if there's anybody that old here or not, when Sunday school, there used to be more than church. I do, back in the late 50s, early 60s. And when I read that book, I could just go back on my mind and see exactly when all that began. It's when our Bible colleges began to turn out people with Christian education degrees. And we began to have people with education taking over now the Sunday school. You want your Sunday school to grow, put people with the gift of teaching in that class. Now, the next one, he who exhorts an exhortation. That word exhort is the word encourage. So you have the encouragers or the exhorters. The individuals, again, here's a speaking gift. Those individuals who just have the gift of, when they come into the room, they just kind of bring a little bit of joy to the place. They're the ones who pat you on the back, and after you've told them what a bad week you've had, they tell you how great life is. And you walk out of there thinking about how great life is. You need those kind of people around. The next one then is the giver. The giver is the ones who provide a great deal of the finances for the church. Doesn't mean you have to be a giver to be to give your portion, but the giver is probably going to give more than his portion. Givers, I think, are quite often blessed by God by being put in situations where they have some windfall money coming in from time to time. They just kind of have the knack of making additional money. The result is they have additional money to give for other needs that are out there that that they can give to. Then your next one is the ruler or the administrator, one with the gift of administrating. Somebody gets everything organized and gets it going within the framework of the church. There's a church over by Marietta, Ohio, in my home area, about 35 miles from where I was born and raised. Back in the 70s, before Ohio got real strict on the drawing of plans, you didn't have to have an architect stamp to draw plans, and I helped several churches do plans for them for additions and buildings that they built. And this congregation knew that. They asked me if I'd come and help them design some needs for their church there. They wanted to build on and add some room because they had going to be about 200 people move into a new subdivision right on top of the hill where they were. This suburb of Marietta, about 3-4 miles of Marietta. And I went down, met with them. All we need to build, here's the reasons for it. And I said, be glad to help you, made some suggestions, and they backed off of it, never did anything. 1978, another preacher came there, and he called me up and said, I understand that you agreed to help the church here with the plans and everything once before. Would you still do that? I said, sure, I'd be glad to help you. Well, he said, we're going to have a meeting and going to do some things about this, and we'll be back in touch with you. I never heard from him. That was it. 1984, my nephew went there. He was a preacher. He said, what do you think about the church? I said, well, it's a good place for you to start. He's just out of Bible college. But I said, don't get your hopes too high because the church within leadership lacks anybody with the gift of ruling. That is somebody who can get everything working, everything functioning. And so he went there. He stayed 5 years. And twice during that 5-year period, he thought he had them to the verge of building. Guess what happened? They backed off both times. You know the reason? They didn't have a ruler. That is, one with the gift of ruling, who could get that whole thing organized and get it moving. And they wouldn't let anybody else within the congregation who had that gift give any insight whatsoever, input. And the bottom line was, every time they come to the point that they didn't know what to do, they just dropped it. And that was the end of it. And in that same length of time, another denominational church come in, build a new building up on top of the hill close to that place, and they're running more today now than the Church of Christ was, which is still running about the same as it was 20 years ago when they first asked me about helping build. See, that's such an important gift within the framework of the body. Then the last one is the mercy shower, the person who has the compassion to reach out to people who are hurting and touch their lives and make a difference within their life and to help them in the ways they can. I think the mercy shower is probably the most misunderstood person in the church quite often because the mercy shower is more concerned about people's feelings than about some other things. And sometimes may appear to be a little bit liberal in his theology because he'll put feelings of people above what he thinks because he doesn't want to hurt people's feelings. And we need to understand that about some people and not label them as liberals because they put the feelings of others. We need to ask what's going on here in this person's life. And then when you can see that, for example, don't send a prophet and mercy shower out calling together because the prophet will probably say to that person, if you don't make your decision for Christ tonight, you're going to split hell wide open and the mercy shower will want to crawl under the davenport. See? Because he's concerned about the person's feelings. Not that he's not one to see that person saved, but he's also in touch with what's happening on the inside that person's life. Now, see, when all those gifts are functioning within the body, then you've got a body where you're going to see a lot of the people at work. Those in church growth say that if you have a congregation of 100, 56 out of those 100 people ought to be able to say, here's my job, here's what I do. And if you've got that, you've got a church that's going to make some rapid growth. If that drops to 44 out of 100, you're going to be making some growth, but not a whole lot. If that drops to 27 out of 100, you're down to a non-growth situation. Does that tell you something? Yeah, it tells you the preacher and the elders can't do it. You've got to involve people. And you've got to equip people for the church to grow. And remember, our job is not to do the work for people, but to equip people to do the work. Now, how can we do it? take these seven gifts and develop you some materials to equip the people with these gifts on how to use their gift. Don't have a teacher training session. Expect everybody to come to be a teacher. Get you ones with the gift of teaching there. Hear what I'm saying? If you got some prophets, have a good public speaking class to teach them how to use their gift. And maybe to temper that side of them that wants to sometimes be rather attacking toward people if they don't listen right now to what I'm saying to you. Equip your people to use the gifts that they have. Let me close with this little illustration. I've got about time for it. Let's say that your church building over here burned down, and you need to build a new church building. And most of our congregations the elders will be put onto a building program committee, and sometimes there'll be an elder and a deacon and a preacher. But usually there'll be maybe two or three people placed on a building committee, and that out of the leadership that is there. Let's do it differently. Let's have a committee of seven people. Guess who we're going to select for our committee? We're going to select one with the gift of prophecy, one with the gift of serving. We're going to fill all those gifts as we plan that building. What's the prophet going to be concerned about in that building? I've already given you some indication there. What? Okay, the pulpit area, the auditorium area, the baptistry, the things, dressing rooms, all the things essential to lead people to Christ in that building. What's the servant going to be concerned about in the nature of that building, the construction of it, and so on? It's going to be maintenance free. We're going to do the work ourselves. We're going to hire it done because he knows he's probably going to be the guy that's going to be putting a lot of hours in the manual work of that building. What's the teacher going to be concerned about? Classrooms. What about the exhorter? Fellowship hall. Maybe a counseling room. Wide aisles where you've got room to talk after church is over. Good sized vestibule where people can get in and out and still have visitation room back there. Those kind of things, you see. What about the giver? Huh? How much is it going to cost? Now that's always a legitimate question when it comes from the giver. See, there are a lot of people who ask that question to kill a program. But if you know who your givers are, who have that gift, and that question's come from them, it's a good question. Because he's going to be the one that's going to put in a large portion of money. And he wants it to be, ordinarily, he wants it to be suitable, but not over elaborate, nor does he want it to be shabby. He wants it to be the best for the dollar that he spends. And he's going to be looking at that aspect of it. Are we getting our money's worth here? What about the ruler? He's going to get it all organized. When are we going to start? Who's going to draw the plans? Where are we going to get the money? How are we going to get the money? How are we going to get it done? We're going to subcontract this out. We're going to contract it. We're going to do some ourselves. And he's going to get that whole ball rolling and keep it going. What about the mercy shower? Well, a lot of the things that the government's made us do lately, that 20 years ago, only got done if you had a mercy shower there. Accessibility for the handicapped, restrooms, padded pews, air conditioning, things that look at the comfort for people. Now you see what you got when you get done? You may not be able to afford it, but you've had every need addressed, you see, in the process of that. How much different? You see, when you look at some church buildings, and that's one of the things I analyze here when I walk in the church building a whole lot. I haven't looked at yours that way because I'm into it. But what was the gift of the people who designed this church building? And you can just pretty well tell the makeup of the congregation back when that church building was built by the way that building is built at that point. What the main interest and ideas were, what the gifts of those were. Now,
As Paul said, I've taken something physically to try to show you something spiritually here. I've tried to show you that in building the church building, if you have all those gifts operating, you're going to have every need addressed. The same thing is true spiritually. If you equip your people in the area of their gift, you're going to motivate them to serve there, and every need of the body and of your community will be met. And people will give testimony that you people love the Lord and that you want to serve Him with all of your heart. And the best advice I can give you in regard to leadership this morning is understand, number one, what your primary function is. It's not to do everything for people, but it's to equip people so they can function, the whole body. We've talked about the priesthood of believers all of our life, but we've never done it. That is, everybody can be functioning within the body. And then secondly, once you understand that's your job, then seek ways to get them equipped so they can serve. Thanks for your time this morning.